Amen. I'm so thankful that peace with God is not just an emotion. It's much more than that. It is a reality. It is a position that we have in Christ as Christians. No longer do we have to be afraid of everything that sin causes people to be afraid of. We no longer have to fear death in Christ. We no longer have to fear God's wrath, God's judgment, but through faith in Jesus Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son and our Savior, we have peace with God. We are his children. And so I hope this morning, as we come back to the book of Romans, that you are knowing God's peace and you are understanding what the gospel is. But if the gospel is something that is new to you, I pray, the good news of Jesus Christ, I pray that this morning you will come to understand God's love for you, but not just love as an emotion, love as an action, a reality. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." Christ did not come just so that we would sing songs and have our hearts warmed in this life, but that we would have eternal life from him. And that joy of eternal life in Christ, that peace with God, will be seen in the way that we live our lives for his glory. Please take your Bibles this morning and go to Romans chapter 3. I'd like to take a couple moments this morning to review, because we've taken a five-week break as we prepared for Easter Sunday. We finished in Romans chapter 2, and then we took some time to look at the entry of Christ into Jerusalem, how it was a triumphant entry, but also how it was a tragic entry. And then we rejoiced in the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday morning, and we took a couple Sundays as we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 and we look at Acts 17 to, again, why the resurrection of Christ is so important, what that means for us as Christians, what that means for eternal life, what that means for the world. But I'm excited to jump back into Romans. So I'd like to take a couple moments, and we're going to read the text, then I'd like to do some review, and then we'll walk through chapter 3, Lord willing, this morning, verses 1 through 8. So if you're in Romans chapter 3, I'll start reading in verse 1. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much, in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just." This is a unique passage of Scripture. It's a powerful passage of Scripture. And we're definitely going to walk through that by God's grace together. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray that God would give us understanding in his word and openness to his Holy Spirit working in our heart and life. Let's pray that God would be glorified as we read his word, we study it, and we obey it by his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you as we come to this opportunity in our worship time together to look into your word. Father, I pray that you will help your word to be very precious to us, your truth to be what drives us. I pray that your word and the authority, the sufficiency of it, our hearts will be reminded with the glory of the fact that you never change. And because you never change, your word, its authority never declines or changes or is altered. I pray this morning that you will help us as Christians to rejoice in the truth of your word, to understand it, even in the unique passages that we come to. I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us have good understanding, and not just understanding, but good application to our hearts and lives. Father, I pray that if there is someone here listening this morning to your word as it's preached, and they do not know Christ in salvation, they have heard of Jesus, perhaps they have a human perspective of Christ, but they do not have a spirit-led, saving faith reality in their hearts, a relationship with God through faith in his Son. I pray that you would open their eyes and their hearts through your Spirit to see Jesus Christ for who he truly is, as the Son of God, who came to die on the cross for our sins, for their sins, to rise from the grave so that he could offer eternal life to all who put their trust in him and repent of their sin. I pray that you will get the glory in our hearts and lives. I pray that the words of my mouth would be accurate and pleasing to you and accurate with your word. And I pray that the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'd like to take a couple moments because it has been 5 weeks. Do you remember what you did 5 weeks ago? I don't. Do you remember what you did 5 minutes ago sometimes? It's been a little while. So I want to take a couple moments. We began going through Romans in January, right at the beginning of the year. And we see how Romans, as we go through it, we see that God presents, or the Apostle Paul is presenting through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's presenting the doctrine of salvation, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and he's taking great pains to clarify what salvation really is, why we need to be saved from our sins, and how the only way that we can be saved from our sin. But it's not just about salvation, conversion, but the gospel also is important for our daily living as Christians, sanctification. And so Romans is a beautiful, beautiful epistle, a book of God's and God's word that not only clarifies salvation, but it applies it. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. This is how we must live. And so we've been going through, starting verse by verse in chapter 1, and in our first time together, we looked at Paul and how he says he's a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ as he begins this letter. And we looked at the ministry of Paul and how God worked in his life, what it means to be a servant, and what it meant for Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. From there, we went to verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, and we looked at the gospel of God, how Paul said that he was called to be an apostle, a messenger, a servant set apart for the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? We talked about that, the good news, God's good news. It belongs to him, and he has shared it with us. He has shared this good message of salvation through faith in his son. We looked at the introduction and greeting, and we walked through that and how Paul was introducing himself to these Roman believers, and he had not met this church. If you remember, he had not planted this church. He had never been to visit this church, but he wanted to. And so he was writing to introduce himself to them, though they had, I'm sure, had heard of him. He was greeting them as he does in many of his letters. And then we looked at the church in Rome, the big section there in chapter 1, and we talked about this church, how, as far as we can tell, it may have been planted, though it wasn't planted by Paul. We looked at some of the names at the end of Romans and how Paul knew a lot of the ministers in this church, though he had not himself been to Rome, but he wanted to come and see them. And then if you look, if you're in chapter 3, turn real quick to chapter 1 and look at verse 15, because this was our springboard to really jumping into the meat of Romans and where Paul is going and telling us about the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now he's writing to Christians. And the question comes up, "Paul, we know Jesus Christ is our Savior," these Christians may have thought. "Why are you eager to preach the gospel to us?" And Paul starts in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." This is why I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, because I'm not ashamed of it. And I want people to know Jesus Christ. And I don't care if we've been saved for many years, or we're newly saved, or maybe we're still trying to figure out what the gospel is and we haven't fully believed in Christ. Paul says, I'm eager. Eagerness to preach the gospel is what defined Paul's ministry. And so he's excited to come to Rome to meet these Christians and to preach and rejoice in the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's not ashamed of the gospel. And we took 2 Sundays to look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. And we saw how God's holy power and his holy righteousness is beautifully revealed in the gospel of Christ. This is why the gospel matters. This is why the good news matters, because God's righteousness is shown clearly through his son, Jesus Christ. In light of our own unrighteousness, we are shown how we can be made righteous by God's grace. We can be saved from our sin. So we took time to look at those two verses, and then we got into this section on God's wrath. And we have said throughout Romans, one of the themes, one of maybe perhaps the main theme, is God's righteousness. God's righteousness in the gospel. We see also that he has a holy and righteous wrath against sin, and why that is. And so as we got into chapter 1, verse 18, we looked at verses 18 through 23, we looked at God's holy and righteous wrath, how it is revealed upon the sin of man. As we went through these passages, we continued on in chapter 1, and we saw how God's holy and righteous wrath is against the total depravity of man. All have sinned, Paul will say in Romans 3. All of us are sinners. And because of the sin nature that Adam has passed on to us because of his sin in the garden, all of us are born into sin. We are totally depraved. We cannot choose God in our own. We won't even choose him. Romans 3, later on, we'll get to that. Paul is going to point out, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. Why? Because we are totally lost in our sin. That's how terrible the power of sin is. This was not an easy chapter to go through. And if you remember, we took a couple moments to look at these paintings, or some paintings from Rembrandt, one of my favorite painters, but how he would bring out the light through the darkness. And we said chapter 2 is, and chapter 1 and 2 are leading us to see the bad news about our sins so that the good news of the gospel shines so much brighter. But in order to really see that God's gospel is good news, we must know the bad news. The bad news is that all of us have sinned. And there is judgment. As we get to chapter 2, we see that God is righteous to judge sinners. And this is getting closer to chapter 3 where we are now. And Paul in chapter 2, if you remember, switches his focus to talk to Jewish people who were skeptics of the gospel, or Jewish people who were trusting only in their Jewishness, if we could say it that way, their blood tie to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and they were resting in the fact that we're God's covenant people, and so we're right, and the rest of the world is wrong. And Paul says, no, God is judging the entire world because of sin. And he asks them, we'll get to talking about these questions he asks them in chapter 2 in a minute, but he accuses the hypocrites in the Jewish and Judaism who were saying that they were right with God but were not following his law. They were lost in sin as well. And his whole point is that God is righteous to judge sin. We also saw in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, just the inclusive nature, the judgment, inclusive nature, the inclusive judgment of sin. All of us, the minute we come into this world, are under the wrath of God. Whether we have blood ties to Abraham or not, we are all sinners who need a Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Not just Jews, not just Greeks, but the world. And so Paul in chapter 2 is making a very clear case, a clear argument against those in Judaism who believe they were right with God by blood, by birth, and not by faith in Jesus Christ. And as we finished out chapter 2, this is 5 weeks ago, but as we finished out chapter 2, we looked at the futility of human moralism. No matter what we do, no matter what externally we might do, good works, that cannot save us from our sin because our sin is too great. We need a Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul, at the end of chapter 2, he encourages these Jewish people to realize that just because they have gone through these rites of circumcision or because they have followed these external laws and codes, that can't save them. Those things are fine to do if you have faith in Christ, but if you have faith in Christ, you will believe fully in Jesus for your salvation. You will not be trusting in these rites or these observances or these feasts. So that brings us to chapter 3. That was quick. That was fast. There's a couple things I want to remind us of. When we were last in Romans, we saw, and I just kind of repeated this. I should have followed my slides here, but eternal salvation. Last time we were in Romans, we saw that eternal salvation cannot be earned by external morality. It can't be earned at all. It's a gift from God. And that is very hard, especially for the Jewish mindset to understand. Paul knew this. Paul struggled with this for years. In fact, he hated Christ. He hated anything to do with the church, if you remember, the early part of Acts. And it wasn't until Christ revealed himself and he saw that Jesus is alive, he believed. And so Paul, we'll see later in Romans, he has a love for the Jewish people. He wants them to come to Christ, but he will not hide the truth of their lostness when he talks to them. He's speaking the truth in love. But we cannot save ourselves. Now, as we came to chapter 2, if you remember this slide, I don't know if it looks familiar, but we saw that as he's going through chapter 2 again, we see him speaking to this man, every one of you who judges, you yourself, you who call yourself a Jew. Chapter 2 is written primarily to unbelieving Jews, or Jews who were skeptical, we could say, of the gospel. Doesn't mean that God doesn't like the Jewish people. It's so sad today to see an anti-Semitic continuing in our country. No, that's not what Paul's doing, because he loves them. He's telling them the bad news so that they can believe in Christ. But chapters 2 through 4, and I want to take a moment to remind us here, as we're in chapter 3, chapters 2 through 4 focus on relating eternal, universal truths about sin, about faith, about salvation to a skeptical, or we could say an ungracious Jewish audience. And Paul is going to continue that in chapter 3. Now, in chapter 2, Paul asked 6 questions. He directed 6 questions to unbelieving Jews who were guilty of being hypocritical as they condemned the Gentiles. They heard Romans chapter 1. They could have read that and said, "You're right, those terrible, rotten, depraved Gentiles. Look at them." And Paul's point is saying, you're just as lost. Don't be hypocritical. You're just as lost. And so he says 6 questions, almost accusatory questions, such as, who do you think you are passing judgment on others when you commit the same sin? Okay, he's very strong. So he asked 6 questions of them already, and now in chapter 3, and we're not going to go through all of chapter 3 today, just the first 8 verses. But in chapter 3, Paul presents and answers 15 questions that a skeptical and unbelieving Jewish person would have asked, or I think he probably had these questions asked of him when he tried to share the gospel in the synagogues or in the marketplace with Jewish people. So the questions we look at today, there's going to be 8 of them that we're going to look at, 4 groups of 2. We'll look at them briefly. But as we go through all of chapter 3, we're going to see that these questions are in reality, sadly, they're not just honest questions. They start turning into accusations. Accusations of unbelief against God, a God who would dare to say that the Gentiles could be saved and that Jewish people needed to be saved from their sin. There was a wrestling in the Jewish heart and mind, and there was an accusation as we look at these questions against the holy righteousness of God that he would powerfully reveal in the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind as we ask these questions. Paul is doing a form of argumentation here, I believe called diatribe, where he will present questions that his opponents will ask, and then he's going to refute them or answer them, and one by one, knock them down. As we look at chapter 3, just really quick so you can see where we're going. Today, we're looking at verses 1 through 8, and we're going to look how God's righteousness is questioned. Ultimately, they question God's righteousness. Is God righteous to do this? But it will be upheld. Paul will uphold the righteousness of God. He will defend and make sure they understand God is always righteous. He's always faithful. Next week, we'll look at the power, Lord willing, the power and the futility of the Mosaic Law. And there's just one question there that's asked. But why is the law powerless to save us from our sin? Because there is none righteous. No, not one. And we finally get to that section in Romans 3. There's none righteous. No, not one. So no matter what we do in our lives, we can't save ourselves from our sin. We can't be saved by our own power. And then after that, we get to chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, and we see how God's righteousness is shown in propitiation and justification. We're going to talk about those two very important terms and what that means for us, how God's wrath is appeased through the righteous death of Christ, and how Christ's righteousness is applied to us through faith in him, justification. And the last part of chapter 3, again, will continue that theme of justification. And we'll see how God did have a purpose. He does have a purpose for the Mosaic Law. It was never to save us from our sin. It was to drive us to a Savior who could save us from our sin. So I want us to see where we're going. But I don't want us to get overwhelmed, because this chapter can be full of unique wordings and stuff. In fact, as I was studying, looking at some of the commentaries as I was preparing last night, Thomas Schreiner, who's one of my favorite commentaries on Romans, he said, Romans 3, 1 through 8 is one of the most difficult texts in the whole letter. Woohoo! Thank you for that. But it's important. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that this is one of the hardest passages in all of Romans, perhaps in all of Scripture, to preach. That's how he felt as he came to this passage. But I'm thankful for the reminders. I heard one pastor preaching on this passage several weeks ago. Remember where Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, that some things that Paul writes are hard to understand, and yet it's God's word, and God will give us grace through his Spirit to understand these words, to not twist this in the wrong way, but to understand it if we have hearts to believe and hearts to obey his word. As we come to God's word this morning, this is the big idea or a proposition I would encourage us to consider as we come to this passage of scripture this morning. God never changes. God never changes, and the authority of his word never declines. I don't know if any of you like history. Caleb has this little rip-off calendar each day, and it tells him what happens today in history. I was looking at some online website the other day, and it said today, back in 1789, on April 30th, 1789 is the day that George Washington was inaugurated as our first president. That's a little different. Now we do it in January, but then it was done then in April. Boy, America has declined, hasn't it? Since 234 years ago, George Washington was elected our first president. We see decline all around us. America, our nation, is declining in morality. The economy is declining. The culture is in decline. Our world is in decline. But God's word never declines. It never goes backwards. It is never in decline. Why? Because God never changes. That is so vitally important that we understand as we go through this word. Paul would say at his last letter to Timothy, preach the word. Why? Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be ready, mature, perfectly equipped for every good work. God calls us as his church to be equipped, to be ready to go tell people about the wonderful gospel of Christ, to say no to sin, to say yes to righteousness, to tell people about how they can be members in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. This morning, we want to look at four truths about God's unchanging character and attributes. Four truths about God's unchanging character and attributes. There's a handout in the bulletin if that would be helpful to you as we go through, but you don't need that. We just need the word. So we're going to walk through this. I wanted to give an illustration, though, so we can see where are we in Romans. We're in Romans chapter 3. And as we go through all the way to Romans chapter 16, you know, where are we? How many of you have flown on an airplane recently? Some of you have. It's been a while since I've flown. I think the last time I flew was when we got to go to Brazil back in 2011, I think it was. Sarah's flown a little more recently, several years ago. But it's quite a process to get on the airplane, isn't it? I mean, first you got to pack your bags, and we'll go past that, but you have all these different almost transitions, right? I mean, just parking the car or getting dropped off outside, you know, the departures, and what do? You have your bags, so you got to walk in, you got to check in your bags, right? And then you've got to go and check in yourself and get your boarding pass. And then you've got to find which terminal to go to and which security checkpoint, and there's a lot of steps before you actually are in that plane and you're at cruising altitude. Where we are in Romans, if we think of Romans chapter 1 as just walking into the terminal of the airport, and as we check in, we've done chapter 2, and now in chapter 3, I think chapter 3 is kind of where we are at the security check. There's still some things that Paul wants us to understand through the Holy Spirit, and when we get to Romans chapter 8, we're at cruising speed. We're going, we're flying. And as he's going to land the plane, so to speak, I would say in Romans chapter 11, at the end, he ends with, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We have talked through the gospel. We've talked through some of the difficult realities about our sin. We've talked about how God is sovereign in all things, how God never changes, and how we can have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As that plane lands in chapter 11, and we get off that plane, Paul's now, get your bags, and here's how we live as Christians. You're in Christ, live this way. We are still checking in. Soon we're going to get to chapter 8, and we'll be cruising with an understanding of the gospel. But this morning we want to look at four truths this morning. First, these are four truths about God. As we come to these first two questions, we see that God's grace and God's revelation are never diminished by man's blindness. Just because man does not understand God, just because in our spiritual blindness we cannot fully know, understand God, does not mean that he has ever changed in his grace or that his revelation, his word, his special revelation has ever diminished or declined. As we start in verse 1, there's these two questions. And as we go through, in every little couplet, a section we're going to look at, there's two questions and two answers. Two questions, two answers. Until we get to the last section, there's two questions and one just response. It says, that's such a ludicrous question, I'm not even going to answer it the way you want. But remember that these are questions being asked by a Jewish person. And this would actually be a natural question. So let's look at these first two again. What did Paul just said in chapter 2? As he closed, notice, let's look at chapter 2, just to set the context here, and look at verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew, or we could say a true follower of God, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is from man, is not from man, but from God. And so Paul seems to have just said, it doesn't matter whether you have followed the rite of circumcision or not, you must believe in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he said. So the question that could come up in this skeptical Jewish person would be this. Well, then what advantage, verse 1 of chapter 3, what profit is it, what advantage is it to be Jewish? Is there any advantage to being a Jew? And goes on, or what is the value of circumcision? Is there any value in this? This is a skeptical question aimed at destroying what Paul just said earlier in chapter 2. Well, look at the answer. And actually, the second question real quick. What is the value of being circumcised? Another skeptical question aimed at what Paul had just said about this rite, this Jewish rite that God had called the males to observe. But before we go there, Paul did say back in chapter 2, verse 25, look there if you would. He said, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but you break the law. If you could keep the law perfectly, then yes, you could. That would be fine, but you can't. You've broken the law. We've all sinned. And so your circumcision really becomes just as much as the Gentiles who aren't. There is value in it if you understand why it's there, if it leads you to Christ, but it has not. Paul says, though, in chapter 2, there is value. Verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, here's why there's an advantage or there's value to being a Jewish person. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul says there's much value in every aspect of being Jewish and being a part of God's covenant people. These oracles, this word oracle, has the idea of divine speech. Divine revelation. This is where we get this truth about God, his grace. Think of God's grace that he's shown to the Jewish people. God would say many times, out of all the nations of the earth, I chose you. It wasn't because you were amazing, because you were special. I just showed you grace. And what did God show them? He gave them his word. He gave them his law. He gave them special revelation. He sent them prophets. He gave them his covenant promises. There is much value to being a Jew, but it will do you no good if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is getting at. The Jews had a wonderful responsibility, a wonderful reality to have received God's word, to receive his revelation. They had a stewardship. Notice it says in verse 2, you were entrusted with the gospel. That's the word for faith. That's normally used faith. But here it's in a passive voice. You were given a trust. You were entrusted with the revelation of God to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. Leon Morris says of this answer that Paul says where there is much value, it is an important answer. If the Jew had no advantage, then either the Old Testament cannot be relied on or God does not keep his promises. But God does keep his promises. And when we get to chapter 9, and we're not there yet, but Paul in chapter 9, 10, and 11 is going to take great care to point out to the Jewish people that God has not set his covenant people aside. He has a perfect sovereign plan to fulfill all the covenant promises, the land, the blessings, everything he's promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be theirs and to David. But at this time, God is working through his church. But he never denies that God has made wonderful covenant promises. We have a little bit of time. Go to chapter 9. I just want to look at chapter 9. And we're just going to read the first five verses. We're not going to expound on them. But I want us to see that Paul is going to come back. It may seem here that he's being really hard, and he is, on Jewish people who are skeptical of the gospel. But he loves them. He loves the Jewish people. They are his people according to nationality. Look at chapter 9. We're just going to read the first five verses. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul's going to go in chapter 9 through 11 and strongly encourage Jewish people to not think that God has rejected them, but that realize God is working through his Son to bless the entire world, not just the Jewish nation, but he will fulfill all those Jewish promises or covenants. This is grace. But sometimes, have you seen this in your life? When we understand the full extent of God's grace, sometimes it offends us. In our sinful minds, we see someone perhaps that is a dirty, in our minds, a dirty, rotten, murdering sinner, and they are safe from their sin. Isn't it terrible when sometimes you see that and you might think, I never thought they would get saved. Or you see someone who's forgiven this great debt by God's grace. You say, well, how is that fair? I hope we never say that, but that's what the Jewish person was struggling with right now. How can God be righteous and love the Gentiles? Well, God hasn't changed. He's always been a God of grace, a God of mercy. Look how he showed his grace to the Jews. So God never changes. His grace and revelation are never diminished by man's blindness. But the Jewish people, apart from the grace of God, just like Gentiles apart from the grace of God, we are blind in our sin. We cannot understand the truth of the gospel. But that doesn't change the fact that God is gracious and his revelation is never diminished. If you want to jot down this reference, for sake of time, we won't turn there. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, God reminds his people, there's nothing special about you except that I chose you and I want you to follow my word and be a light to the nations. Paul said in Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There was much to be thankful for to be a Jewish person, but you cannot rest in your Jewishness. You must rest in Christ. Let's go on to the second truth. And remember, God never changes. The authority of his word never diminishes or declines. Secondly, we see in the next set of questions, in verses 3 and 4, that God's truth and his faithfulness are never diminished by man's unbelief. Just because man refuses to believe does not change who God is. God is always true, and his faithfulness, they are never diminished. So the next two questions, let's look at them. Starting in verse 3. Well, what if some were unfaithful? And notice some. They're speaking about, well, what if there were some Jews that were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? What is Paul's response? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And then he quotes from Psalm 51, where David is repenting of his sin, as it is written, that you, and these words you should be all capitalized, these are God, that God may be justified in his words and prevail when he is judged. Some people like to dare to take God to court. God, I don't think you're being fair right now. Oh, don't ever go there. But sometimes we can think that, can't we? Lord, why are you allowing this situation in my life? Or Lord, why are you showing grace to those people? I thought you were just showing grace to the Jewish people. This is what the Jewish person's thinking. And Paul says, oh no, God is faithful. He is true. And just because Jewish people have been unfaithful, it does not diminish God's faithfulness at all. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. What if some were unfaithful? Well, this Jewish skeptic is asking this question, doesn't want to admit that all of Judaism has been in sin. But what if some were? What if some of God's people were unfaithful? Does that mean that God hasn't been faithful? Because he's supposed to protect his people. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4. And let's start in verse 7. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward. And the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them, speaking of Israel, if he had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What disobedience is he talking about? Well, back in the day, if you look at chapter 3, look at chapter 3, if you would, and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What rebellion? When God's people Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Some were unfaithful. All of them were unfaithful, just like all of us. Notice verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice in verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They didn't get to enter into that promised land. They didn't get to enter an eternal life because they refused to believe. But that didn't mean that God was any less true. It didn't mean that God was any less faithful. He followed his promises in his word. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches a powerful message, and he calls out the Sanhedrin. He calls out the Jewish people. He says, way back in the day, you rejected Joseph, and then you rejected Moses, and now you've rejected Christ. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You always resist the prophets who come to speak to you God's truth. So this question here, coming back to Romans chapter 3, what if some were unfaithful? All of God's people in the wilderness were unfaithful, and it continued as they pursued idols throughout their history. That's why they went into captivity. There's a progression here. And if you read this carefully, you see in verse 1, he says there's a question about the Jew. In verse 3, but what if some were unfaithful? We get down to verse 5, it starts to become very broad and now it gets narrow. Verse 5, they're going to say, well, what if our unrighteousness? Now it's becoming more personal. When we get down to verse 7, it says, but what if I? It starts very broad, these questions, and eventually narrows. Are you saying that I'm a sinner, Paul? I'm a Jew. Are you saying that I'm a sinner? And that's what Paul's going to say, yes. But that doesn't mean that God is not true. It doesn't mean that God is not faithful just because you have been unfaithful. Question 2 here, going back real quick to verse 3. It says, does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? That word nullify means to make ineffective, to make something ineffective. Does God break his covenant with Israel because of their unfaithfulness? Paul's like, no, by no means. By no means, but you must believe in Jesus to be saved from your sin. And what's his answer? Here's the answer in verse 4, by no means, or if you use the King James, God forbid. It's one of the strongest ways to say, may it never be, literally, may it never be. How dare you would say that God is unfaithful because you were unfaithful? No. Just because people do not believe in the good news of God does not take away at all his truth or his faithfulness. God forbid. Paul used this phrase, God forbid, 10 more times in Romans, and it's always in response to a question. And it's a wrong question. Or the answer is, by no means is that right, what you asked about. When he says in verse 4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. This is his second answer. He says, God is true in all things. We are all liars. We all struggle with faithfulness. But God never struggles with being true and being faithful. And he quotes from Psalm 51. For sake of time, we can't really delve into that text, but I encourage you to read through Psalm 51. He's quoting specifically from Psalm 51, verse 4. And in Psalm 51, verse 4, David is rejoicing in God's forgiveness. And he says, oh God, you are justified in your words. You are right in what you say. You prevail when people accuse you. And what had David just done? He had committed adultery. He had been unfaithful to his wives. He had been unfaithful to God. He had been unfaithful to the covenant of marriage. And Paul brings that verse where he's dealing with forgiveness from his unfaithfulness, and he pulls that into this question. You want to talk about being unfaithful? All of you as Jews have been unfaithful to God. You have all gone our own way, Paul will say later. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. But was God wrong or unfaithful to punish David? No. In fact, he was right. He was perfectly right in punishing David. David was living a lie until God sent Nathan the prophet and revealed to him his sin and revealed to him how he must repent, and he did repent. These unbelieving Jews were living a lie. They were being unfaithful to God by rejecting Christ, yet claiming they were still being faithful to the law. They were untrue. They were unfaithful. And Paul says, don't bring a lawsuit against God. He is always true. He is always faithful. God's truth and faithfulness will never diminish. We need to remember this today, forever. Everything around us is going to say that God is not faithful, or God is not true, or that sounds bigoted, or that sounds unfair. How dare you say that? God's word is true. We're going to follow his word. He never diminishes in his truth and faithfulness. Very quickly, we need to move on as we consider again that God never changes. The authority of his word never declines. This third couplet of questions we see in verse 5 and 6. And these questions are a lot easier, I think, to answer, a little quicker to answer, because they're getting more ludicrous. Have you ever been having, you know you're in the wrong, or you don't want to admit you're in the wrong, and someone's asking you questions? This happened a little bit last night with me and Sarah, though I was in the wrong. She was asking me some questions about something. I wondered if she, yeah, okay, she's laughing. Okay, so anyway, let's not talk about this illustration. Let's just move on. I don't eat a lot of sweets, but she made these wonderful tarts and cookies, though I haven't had one yet, so I'm saying they're wonderful. But she asked, would you like one of these? And I was early in the day, yeah, I'd like one, but not right now. And then later at night, I said, oh, where did those go? She said, well, I gave them to the boys. You know, you didn't want them. Oh, well, I want one. Anyway, so I'm trying now to defend myself, and I have nothing to stand on. And so I'm saying, well, I meant that. No, that doesn't work. My questions to her, my defenses got more ludicrous because I didn't have anything to stand on. This is what's going on here with these questions. They're starting to get more ludicrous. And Paul's answers are going to be a lot easier. No. Don't even go there. Let's look at this next question real quick. He says, the Jewish skeptic asks in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And I speak in a human way, Paul says. It's such a dumb question. I don't even want to say it, but it's a human question. What are they saying here? They're saying, if when we sin, God exalts his righteousness in judging us. Because you said, Paul, that God is righteous to judge sin. So maybe we should just keep sinning. Should we just keep sinning and then God's righteousness judges us? It'll be exalted more. And Paul's like, no. Verse 6, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? Don't say that God is unrighteous. And don't say, notice, here's the accusation. I'm sorry, look at the last part of verse 5. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Whew, Paul's like, I have to put this in parentheses. I'm speaking as a foolish man right here. Because this is a foolish question. This is an accusation. Saying then that God is unrighteous to judge his people. Paul says, by no means, God forbid, verse 6, for then, how could God judge the world? Oh, by the way, he's going to judge the world, and he had told them that before in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 real quickly, chapter 2, and look at verse 2. I mean, he has not hidden from the Jewish people and from Gentiles that God's going to judge sin. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. What things? The things he just talked about in chapter 1, all that sinfulness. Go down to verse 5. Of chapter 2. And here he's speaking to Jewish people. But because of your hard and impenitent heart or unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You jump down to verse 11. It says, God shows no partiality. He is impartial. He is righteous in his judgment. One more verse. Look, if you would, at verse 16. There is a day coming, in chapter 2, verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. An important part of the gospel, the good news, is that there is judgment coming, but you can be freed from that judgment. You can be spared, but there is a very real place called hell in the lake of fire. This judgment is coming, and Paul here says, excuse me, if you're saying in your question that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on you, that makes no sense because God's going to judge the whole world. He's righteous in all things. Don't say that your unrighteousness. So this third truth is that God's righteousness and his judgment are never diminished by man's unrighteousness. Some people say today, oh, God must not be in control anymore. Look how sinful this world's getting. Man, is God still in control? Of course he's in control. I almost said you bet, but I don't like to use that phrase. He is in full control. God's righteousness and judgment are never diminished. He is in sovereign, perfect control. Notice David says, I speak as a man here. This is not a question that has heavenly wisdom. This is worldly wisdom asking this question. This is really a totally depraved question, really, to think that God is unrighteous to inflict his righteous wrath on sinners. The questions are getting more accusatory against God. They are becoming blasphemous and even slanderous. And that leads us to the last question. Look, if you would, at verse 7. Verse 7 and 8, as we realize that God never changes, the authority of his word never declines, look at verse 7. Here's the last two questions. But if through my lie, if I'm lying, Paul, you're saying I'm lying, so if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? Then Paul says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. What's this question here? The question is, okay, Paul, you're saying we're lying and not telling the truth. You say that if I only trust in the Mosaic law to save me and I'm right and the Gentiles aren't, and you're saying I'm lying, okay, well, if I'm really lying, Paul, and God's really going to judge me for my lying sin and he gets the glory, then maybe I should just keep doing this so God gets glory. And Paul's like, he doesn't even say God forbid. He says this is slanderous. This was probably a question that was asked of him just as he was about to get kicked out of the synagogue when they got finally fed up with him telling them that they need to repent and turn to Jesus. They said, we don't want to believe. And they started slandering even God as they rejected the gospel. Why not keep doing evil if God will bring about good in judging sin? He says, that's slander. That's not at all what we're saying, and that is not all what is true. And notice his response. The answer here, it's the last part of verse 8. Those who ask such things, your condemnation is just. You're condemned, and it is a just condemnation if that is really what's in your heart. What is Paul reminding us of here, this truth about God, as we prepare to close this morning? God's sovereignty and God's glory are never diminished by man's depravity. Just because we refuse to believe in Christ, just because we can't fully even understand God's sovereign plan and how he gets glory even through the destruction of sinners, does not mean that God's sovereignty and his glory has diminished. We don't control God. We never fully will understand his glory, but we must believe it. We must believe what his truth says. And if we do not, our condemnation is just. There's this phrase you hear people say sometimes today, full stop, right? Full stop, conversation over. That's kind of where Paul is here. Full stop. God is totally just and he is righteous to condemn anyone who asks such a question or accuses him of being unjust. Now, there's much more we could talk about in these questions, these passages, but we need to close. How do we apply this to our life? This is kind of a confusing passage. All these questions, we don't see much teaching. How do we apply this to our life? Could I encourage you? Again, God never changes. The authority of his word never declines. Two ways we could quickly apply this, or I want to mention that we should apply this to our life. Instead of resisting and suppressing the truth and the authority of God's word, instead of doing that, ask God to help you trust and obey his word by faith for his glory. Appreciated the offertory, trust and obey. This one is one of my favorite hymns, trust and obey. There is no other way. The words say to be happy in Jesus. We could even say to be right with God. All of Scripture is calling us to trust and obey his word. Paul said in chapter 1 that this world, those who are depraved and lost in their sin, they suppress the truth. They resist it. I would compel you, I would urge you, don't resist and suppress the truth of God's word. Rather, ask God to help you believe. Trust his word. Obey his word by faith for his glory. We look at our country today. And I look, turn if you would, back to chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. This is where we see Paul using and telling us why God's wrath is here. We looked at this so many weeks ago. But chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it goes on and on to talk about how man has turned his heart against God. He's totally depraved. We are fully here in 2023, are we not? And we haven't fully arrived yet. We are not yet as evil as I believe this world will be unless the Lord tarries, or if the Lord tarries. We are getting more and more depraved, or I should say more depraved. Our depravity is coming out more and more. We have elections coming up soon, all our primary elections, right? And we may not see it so much in our primary, but as we think of the other elections, we see candidates and politicians. When you just look at what they're running on, you see how far our country has come away from the truth of God's word, or has not. We are suppressing the truth as a nation. Our leaders are. That doesn't give us an excuse to. In your bulletin, I put this picture, but it says, there is never a time or a situation where God gives his creation an excuse or the privilege to disobey his word. Don't suppress his truth. Don't resist it. Ask God to help you believe it. The schools today, many of the public schools, have an anti-God, anti-Bible agenda. Our homes, our families, we see broken marriages, we see broken parenting, we see addictions and darkness. Even churches, those who call themselves churches today, are compromising or outright just denying aspects, truths of God's word, trying to straddle the fence. And where does that begin? That begins with Christians or professing Christians who have this Laodicean mindset. They're not on fire for God, they're not against God, they just want to be wishy-washy. Or like in Ephesians, leaving your first love. May that not be true of you and me. By God's grace, may we trust and obey his word. Ask him to help us and he will. May God help us to be faithful and trusting, obeying his word. Secondly, instead of surrendering to and embracing the sinful demands of our unbelieving culture, and there are so many demands out there today. One of the biggest demands is not, we're not telling you to believe this, but just accept that this is legitimate. That's not ultimately what our world wants. They want it to be accept our way and our way only, but they get their foot in the door. We've seen it all in our country. It's been going on for decades, and now we're seeing the fruit of it in our face. Instead of surrendering and embracing the sinful demands of an unbelieving culture, submit fully. Submit fully to the truth and the authority of God's word and embrace scriptural truth in the way that we live. One of the saddest things that we see in many conservative churches that are may at one time were conservative, they have a doctrinal statement. And in this doctrinal statement, they say, this is what we believe, but what we truly believe is only as good as how we live. Bible college I went to, thankful for Northland, sadly, they got off track. They taught a lot, but it wasn't lived out. And closed. God, I guess I should be thankful that God closed them. It's hard to imagine, but we see this change. We don't have to go that way. We can stay firm on God's word, and we must. May God help us to realize he never changes. The authority of his word never declines. As I close in prayer, I would just say, may we not add to God's word. Don't add to his word. Believe it as God has given it to us. Don't deny it. Learn it. Meditate it. Study it. Don't ignore it. Pursue knowing it. Read it and listen to it. Don't hide God's word. Share it and love it. Don't doubt it or disobey it. Trust it and obey it. Don't misuse it. Correctly apply it. And we need grace to know how to do this. And God promises to give us grace, to give us wisdom. God never changes. The authority of his word never declines. Rejoice in that. In a world around us that is declining, we have a firm rock on which to stand. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us by your grace to be well equipped for every good work. I pray that you would help us at Open Door Bible Church to truly have the Bible, God's word, as our authority, our sufficiency in life and death. I pray that we would focus well on the glory of Christ as a church family. Help us to find our rest in Christ and in him alone. Not in a country, not in politics, not in financial freedom, but that we would find our rest in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.